We are very thankful for the opportunity to spend the weekend here with you and are praying that we can be a blessing to you as we share from God's Word something of how marriage fits into His plan. And we certainly do want to make ourselves available if we can be an encouragement to you and just continue to talk about these things personally. And we look forward to getting to know as many of you as we possibly can. As I mentioned earlier, this year has been a big one for our family. It is continuing to be. Of course, everybody is very aware of the whole 2020 dynamic, and everybody's life, I suppose, has been a big year. But we did have a son, our second son, who got married back in June, and then our oldest daughter is getting married on December 20th. And so it's really been helpful to be thinking about this weekend and all of this about marriage as we're looking at our children and how they're moving on into this stage of life, trying to encourage them and just thinking as well about the fact that pretty soon, in God's will, we will be back to like we were 30 years ago, where it is just the two of us at home. And it's always good in these kind of changes of life to revisit the foundations of what the Lord has designed for marriage, both in terms of helping other people like your children, in terms of just refreshing your own relationship. And so the topic for this weekend, I'm entitling this overall, Marriage in God's Plan, which is worded that way because it's not just about what is God's will for my marriage specifically. And although we're going to touch on that, certainly, and there will be application for that, but it's not just about what is the Lord wanting out of my life, but recognizing that there is a lot bigger story here that our marriages fit into. And the details of our marriages and what the Lord is looking to do in our lives is connected with that bigger story that becomes a lot better perspective, I think, than just thinking about yourself and your immediate circumstances, your problems, and what you are called of God to do individually. And I want to set it up this way tonight by asking you to consider something of the difference between how the world thinks about relationships and about marriage, the difference between the secular perspective and the kind of perspective that I want to bring out from Scripture tonight. I want to start here by reading a little bit that is coming out of a fairly well-known book. If you were to study maybe some of these top 50 books that Brother Sam mentioned on Amazon and all this how-to, self-help sort of material that's out there and is so prevalent, probably at some point you would run across the name John Gottman. And he is sort of a relationship guru. He is a psychologist by profession and has written all kinds of books. He teaches in this area. And I want to read to you something from a summary of one of his books that is called The Relationship Cure. And here he is giving his advice for how people in general and married couples particularly should grow in their relationship. Let me just choose a few lines from this summary of his books. This is a book on improving intimacy. And he suggests a practical program for enabling people to share and respond to what he calls each other's quote-unquote emotional information. And let me elaborate on what he means by that. It says the successful transaction of emotional information promotes healthy communication. Healthy communication, in turn, creates a sense of connection. And when people feel connected, they get along and are capable of sharing in life's joys and burdens. So, just let me try to summarize a little sequence. Emotional information, if you have that in mind and you have mastered each other's emotional information, you're able to have healthy communication. If you communicate well, you have a connection, And then that will enable you to develop the kind of bond that will withstand the trials of life. He says, the more this process happens, the more satisfying relationships become, while conflict is reduced and transformed into an opportunity to stay connected and engaged. And what he does to flesh out this concept is to give a five-step approach to developing relationships. The first of them, focusing on this emotional information idea, is to say that you need to think in terms of any kind of interaction you have with your spouse. It is what he calls a bid. A bid can be placed through a gesture, a facial expression, a tone of voice, a word, or a touch. In other words, anytime we have these interactions, we're sort of putting ourselves out there. We're sending a signal. We're sending a cue. And the other person has to read it accurately, and they got to figure out how to respond. He says, when somebody notices this bid for interaction, there are different kinds of responses that they can give. The first of them is they could turn toward you. They could return some kind of communication positively back to you. It could be by giving you full attention, by making eye contact, by offering of opinions or feelings. Somebody could turn toward you. Somebody could turn away from you. They could fail to pay attention to the bid. They could be clueless that you're wanting a conversation or wanting some kind of step forward in your communication. They might ignore you. They might just kind of dismiss it quickly and focus on some irrelevant issue and not really get at the essence of what you're trying to say. The third category is somebody could turn against you. You could have the effect of making them angry. They could become belligerent or critical or defensive. But at any rate, we have to realize that communication starts with these kind of bids out there. And we got to think about how we are picking up on those things and responding to them. Step number two, he says you've got to discover the brain's emotional command system. That has to do with recognizing your kind of makeup, physiology. The nerve-based circuits that coordinate electromechanical signals in the brain. And that helps you understand your own temperament. It helps you understand your spouse's temperament. And if that sounds a little heady, in this book, he gives you a series of questions that are going to guide you through self-understanding and also to be able to read the other person and their emotional approach. Step number three, talking about emotions and a whole other survey that he offers, is appreciating something about each other's emotional heritage, that is your past. And a lot of times, your upbringing, the kind of things that you observed in your own home, the kinds of patterns of communication that you saw in your parents and other people will have had a shaping effect on you. And he says you've got to get in touch with that. You've got to understand the inclinations of your own communication patterns as they were influenced by your upbringing. Number four, you've got to then develop your own emotional communication skills. And then there's a lot there about body language and how you phrase things and the kinds of steps you follow or rituals that you have in order to process the person's information and figure out how to respond back to them. And step number five is learning to find and to identify shared meaning with other people. This includes learning to recognize the idealism and vision of another person's position in order to find areas of common ground, or learning to recognize and respect the other person's vision and goals. And based on that, then, the book has a lot in the area of just helping people practically apply these steps to be able to communicate effectively and develop intimacy and so forth. Now, that's fairly, I think, common approach in the psychological realm. And the question would be, what do you make of that? How would you evaluate this kind of advice? How would you assess it? I read that, and one of the things that comes to mind, it sounds awfully complicated in terms of getting in touch with your brain chemistry and learning all these things about your past and trying to figure out exactly the sort of personal language the spouse has, and this is where you get into things like love languages and so forth. It sounds just in general a little complicated. Some of it makes sense, just the fact, for example, that we do get into patterns based on our upbringing, and that does have an effect on how we tend to communicate, express ourselves, and read other people. There actually could be some helpful practical steps that you could take away from a book like that. When I read that, my takeaway isn't so much of what is being said, it's more the idea of what is not being said. And what is not being said, especially about what is the goal, what is the end game for all of this? What is being pursued with all of this very detailed analysis of how you're supposed to communicate and develop intimacy? Where it leads you, according to his plan and his hope for how this might help, where it leads you is you're going to be fulfilled, and your spouse is going to be fulfilled. And isn't this going to be wonderfully satisfying for you personally? And that pretty much seems to be the end of the process. Now, it's not that the Lord doesn't want us to be satisfied and happy, but when you look at the way the Bible presents marriage, and this is my main burden to try to get across this weekend, is that it isn't ultimately about us and our sense of satisfaction. There are blessings that the Lord desires for us to enjoy from marriage, but all of that is intended to lead to a bigger picture that He has in mind, a greater purpose than just our immediate happiness here on earth. And that's what I'm getting at as we talk this weekend about marriage in God's plan. I want to read to you, you might have the notebook that has this quotation, another perspective that is also talking about marriage that will also have practical application, but it starts with a different goal, a different big picture. And it's there in your notes on the first page by Jeffrey Bromley. He says, "A theology of marriage will present what is for many people a new dimension by stressing the outlook and activity of God Himself in the situation. It will offer the chance of a new appraisal and a new approach in the light of God's own participation. It will divert attention from pressing but often comparatively petty difficulties to the broader scope and purpose and nature of marriage and the resultant privileges and responsibilities of Christian partners in it. By presenting these aspects, it will pose the practical question. What manner of marriage ought we to have if these things are so? It will then pose the secondary question. What manner of marriage do we actually have by comparison or contrast?" In other words, a theology of marriage can give a new direction. Far too many people, Christians not excluded, are self-centeredly preoccupied with their own marital problems and their attempts to engineer solutions to them. A theology of marriage can help them to achieve a God-centered look at the larger situation of which their marriages constitute a small, if by no means unimportant, part. In the long run, a new look means a new understanding, and a new understanding means a new practice. This is a book that I'm reading from there, is actually a theological study of the theme of marriage in the Bible. That is, as you trace this idea all the way through the Scriptures, what are the main principles, what are the main purposes that the Lord lays out for marriage, and using those, having those in mind as the grid for how you look at your own marriage, instead of focusing only on the immediate and the pressures and the problems and the struggles and the practical tips and advice. What does the Lord have to say about this? Where does God fit into this picture? What is the purpose he is driving at? This is really the burden of the weekend. And if you were to say, well, let's try to trace this out through the scriptures. How might we organize this? And I want to suggest a very simple way that actually you can approach to just about any topic that you want to pursue in scripture. And that is to remember that the Bible is not a collection of just kind of random doctrinal truths, just some dumped here, some dumped there, and some dumped over there that we have to collect and find some organization for. Fundamentally, the Bible is a story. It is the grand narrative of what God is doing in all creation for his own glory through Jesus Christ. And I want to use that framework as a way to organize our thoughts together this weekend, to trace the theme of marriage according to the main movements of the biblical storyline, which is really the backbone of the Bible's worldview. And those steps, those phases are as follows. The Bible starts out with the story of creation and how God made the entire universe for his own glory. And then it tells us the story, the sad story of the fall of humanity and how it was that sin damaged so much of the original beauty and the glory of God's creation. And then the Bible begins to tell us the story of redemption and how it is that God has this massive plan to get us back to the original glory of Eden. And the Bible, most of it really is in that category, the story of all of the preparation and all of the anticipation, finally the coming of Christ, the working out of our salvation through Christ and the effects of that on the lives of God's people. And then finally the Bible ends with the great consummation of these things in the new creation, when we are taken back to the Garden of Eden, and in some ways even better than the Garden of Eden as we come to the book of Revelation. These are the main movements of the biblical storyline, and we can trace this idea of marriage and what God is up to in marriage by considering how it is worked out in these different categories. Tonight, what I would like to do is to focus on the first part, and that is what we learn as we consider the creation of this institution that we call marriage. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Most of our thoughts tonight are going to be in Genesis 1 and 2. And even though in these chapters the Lord is laying out the story of how he created the world at large, actually, the creation of marriage is laid out here as well. There's quite a bit that lays the foundation for everything the Lord is going to later deal with as he develops this theme of marriage. What we're looking at in these opening chapters as we read about the creation of marriage is that a model or a pattern is being laid out. And I don't know if you've ever done any of these when you were a child, perhaps these paint by numbers projects where the company will lay out a picture. It's all black and white, but it's all divided up in these little blocks, and the numbers in the blocks represent the colors you're supposed to use. And so it's very simple to follow. The pattern is there. It's just a matter of taking the paint, the right color, putting it in the right block, getting it all combined together the way that the design has been already prepared for you. That's really what we're talking about when we come here to the opening chapters of Genesis when it comes to a lot of things, but when it comes to marriage in particular. There is sort of a paint-by-numbers approach. And the idea is you look at the model that the Lord set up in the original marriage of Adam and Eve, and by his grace, His intention, his desire for humanity is that we would have taken that as a model for how to then paint our own marriages and follow his design. That is what we're looking at here. It is a model. And as we come to this first section here in chapter 1, and I put a lot of verses right in the notes there so that we could make a good use of our time and just have it all right here in front of us. What we're looking at here, it doesn't at this point yet talk about marriage, but it talks about something that is foundational to marriage, and that is the fact that humanity is divided up into two genders, male and female. And that is the starting point, and there's something vital about this male-female distinction that has to be understood as foundational to what it's going to deal with later in marriage. And as we go through these opening chapters of Genesis, I'm going to share with you five characteristics of marriage the way God designed it, the model, the pattern that he's laying out. The first one is right here as it describes male and female. You could probably quote some of these verses from chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all these different aspects of creation." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And now, based on that distinction, you have this more specific responsibility and blessing that humanity has to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Let's think about some of those expressions there and the creation of male and female. Especially, I want you to think about at the end of verse 27, right after he says, "In the image of God created he him," that is mankind in general, "male and female created he them." And what I'm saying is that the distinction between male and female together are necessary for the full expression of the image of God. So, image of God, what is that about? God is wanting to fill the earth with a whole bunch of people that in many respects look like him. Because he is all glorious and because he is all perfect, he gets glory when his perfect character is reproduced in this human race. But as it turns out, he is so glorious, and there are so many different dimensions of his character that it actually takes two kinds of human beings in order to give the complete picture of what is going on about his character that he wants to put on display. And I want to deal with that here as we consider this first characteristic of marriage, and that is that marriage is a relationship of worship. God created male and female in the first place so that he would be recognized for the glory of his character and so that he would receive praise and adoration as a result of putting his character on display, specifically through male and female. Have you ever thought about your marriage in that light? Here again, that it is not just about your own personal satisfaction, but that whatever you enjoy and whatever you do in interacting with your spouse is about putting the Lord on display, and it is about bringing glory to him by expressing different aspects of his character. You might have learned that from a passage that's going to come up tomorrow that is maybe better known on this point, and that is Ephesians chapter 5, because Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is specifically about expressing the love of Christ for the church and the submission of the church to Christ. It's a mirror in Ephesians 5 as well. It's all about putting the Lord on display, revealing something of his character so that he gets glory. What I'm saying here is that that doesn't start in Ephesians chapter 5. That actually starts in the very first chapter of the Bible, that the whole human race is here in the first place to say something about God, to draw attention to him, to bring glory to him, that more and more people would come to recognize things about him. That's actually at the very foundation of the scriptures right here in Genesis chapter 1. And as we think about the male-female distinction, I'd like us to consider that that distinction images God in several ways. First of all, why would it take more than one kind of human being to display the fullness of the character of God? I would say, in part, there is more than one person in the Godhead. There is one God, but he exists in three persons. And for all eternity, the three persons of the Trinity were enjoying fellowship and delighting in each other, and they were displaying what a harmonious relationship of persons looks like. So if God is going to display that part of his character, it's going to take at least two people. It cannot just be one. It cannot be all sameness. There has to be some kind of distinction so that you have the opportunity for there to be this profound fellowship between people that have some things in common, but that are also different in other ways. And that's what I'm saying here in this first point, that the male-female imaging of God displays both the unity and the diversity of the Trinity. We are all human beings, but we are different from each other. And when we enter into such a close bond like marriage is, it gives us the opportunity to reflect specifically this idea of the Trinity, of members who are similar but different coming together in harmony. You ever thought about your marriage in that sense? That you have the opportunity through your love and through your graciousness and through your supportiveness and everything else that goes on to actually portray something of the inner workings of the Trinity. It's really an awesome concept. Most of us from day to day aren't thinking on such a high level. But this is what I'm encouraging us to think more on, because it's the very first thing the Bible says about marriage. And it is something very close and dear to the heart of God. Here's another part of it. What's happening in creation, but that God is demonstrating his creative power and, in a sense, reproducing himself on a small scale by making these creatures in his image. And what's pretty much the first thing that he tells them that they're to do? They're also to reproduce. And that is another way in which we have the opportunity as married people to image God. As he is sending them out on this mission to take dominion of the entire globe and really exercise authority on behalf of him and make it more productive and cause it to flourish more and more. Two people are not enough to conquer the whole world. There's going to have to be a whole bunch of human beings. And so he gives these two people the ability as they come together to reproduce so that there would be more and more human beings able to carry out this task. The very possibility for reproduction is itself a display of an aspect of the character of God, who in this very moment is, as it were, reproducing himself in small scale. And that is necessary to accomplish the mandate that we've been given here to exercise dominion over the earth as more and more human beings are spread out over the globe. You see how the Bible begins, and in the very first passage it says anything related to marriage, it is all about God. It is all about putting his character on display, his fellowship within the Trinity, his creative or reproductive aspect, his desire to rule over this new realm called the earth. It's all about God. That's why he made male and female in the first place. That's why he's going to bring them together in marriage in the next chapter. And this is the piece that is missing in the secular perspective on marriage, no matter how helpful the practical advice might be, they're missing actually the point of the whole thing. That it is not just about us supporting each other and being fulfilled in a warm and caring relationship, as wonderful as that is. This is all designed to put the Lord on display. This is what makes a Christian marriage distinctly Christian. And so we have to begin there, that marriage is fundamentally a relationship of worship. But number two, as we go on to chapter 2 of Genesis, we're going to see as well that marriage is a relationship of interdependence. Marriage is a relationship of interdependence. And this is where we get in chapter 2 to the story of the creation of Eve and how the Lord brings Adam and Eve together. Let me go ahead and read here from verses 18 to 23. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, the beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." What we see there is that marriage is a relationship of interdependence. Now, I think as we read particularly the first line of that, where it says, "It's not good that man should be alone," we might take away from that that the point in God creating Eve for Adam is so that he wouldn't be lonely. In other words, this was kind of an emotional provision for him, so that he won't be so alone as the only human being. And there is something to that, but notice how the verse continues. When the Lord elaborates on what he says, "I will make him an help meet for him." It's not, "I will make him a friend," like just somebody to be your buddy and to supply your emotional needs. "I'm going to make you a help." A help for what? A help in that Adam has a job to do, and this creation of the woman comes about to support him in a task. In other words, even here, it is outward looking. It is not just about him getting a friend. It is getting a helper to assist him in doing something beyond himself. And specifically, a help meet for him. Now, I want to explain that a little bit, but let me share with you some points here. God arranges the animal naming to make Adam aware of his need for what I'm calling here a counterpart helper. And the word counterpart is coming from the Hebrew term that the King James Version translates meet. Literally, that says a helper according to his opposite. And what that means is that the woman is a counterpart that fits him perfectly. And of course, we understand there's a physical aspect to that that has to do with reproduction. But it's not just that. It's that in many ways, these two are complementary to each other. That they fit each other. You can think about pieces of a puzzle where one piece is indented and the other one juts out and the other piece kind of comes around the other side and the other one sort of fits it on the bottom or something, right? Think about it in those terms. A counterpart They fit together. They lock together in sync. That's the idea of that word meet. And it is that they might fit each other for the purpose of help in order to accomplish a mission outside of each other. Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that it was the woman who was created to be the helper to the man, and Paul is going to make a point about that later on in the New Testament as he's talking about male headship in the home and that sort of thing. But I do want to point this out, something I believe is a fair inference from this as you think about these two being counterparts, and that is that actually each stands in need of the other. If the woman fits the man, then the man also fits the woman. And there is this back and forth relationship, and there are different kinds of help going in both directions. So that might give us a more balanced perspective as we think about the gender roles and responsibilities. There is an emphasis in the Bible on the role of the woman as a helper, but that does not mean that the man does not also have a responsibility to help his wife. There's a way that he completes her as well, and they together are working to accomplish a mission bigger than themselves. And what I've been stressing is this point, that companionship is not an end in itself, but it is designed to enable humanity to accomplish this bigger mission of exercising dominion over the earth for the glory of God. I've got a book on marriage that's actually called Married for God. And I'm going to read to you from what Christopher Ashe has to say there. Sometimes in churches, we get the impression that God exists to help me do better in life. I come to God because He can help me with my marriage. He is my lifestyle coach. And with a bit of luck and a favorable wind, and if I quote-unquote pay Him enough with prayer and a bit of well-chosen religious activity, then He will line up His energies behind my goals. He will help me achieve what I want. The truth is the exact opposite. You and I need to ask God what He wants and then line up our goals behind His, rather than expecting Him to line up His goals behind ours. You see that distinction there? And it applies to marriage. Marriage and family can easily become just a respectable form of selfishness. If we marry mainly to meet our own needs, then our marriage will be just that, good-looking masks for selfishness. It is a short step from loving you to loving me and wanting you. It is too easy for Christians to think of marriage as a discipleship-free zone, so that outside of marriage, we talk about sacrifice, taking up our cross, and so on. But inside marriage, we just talk about how to communicate better, how to be more intimate, how to have better sex, how to be happy. The moment I make my relationship the goal of my life, I doom myself to disappointment. Surprisingly, the key to a good marriage is not to pursue a good marriage, but it is to pursue the honor of God. We need to replace this selfish model of marriage with one in which we work side by side in God's garden, that is God's world, rather than gaze forever into each other's eyes. Again, you see a pretty stark difference between the biblical picture of marriage and what the world tends to be looking for, that it's just all about us having all of these wonderful experiences and gazing adoringly into each other's eyes, and it just all kind of ends there. The Bible says, no, the companionship, as important as it is, serves a bigger purpose. He brings us together. We are married for God. And that brings us to this third consideration here that is laid out, particularly at the beginning of verse 24, that marriage is a relationship of priority. So we've seen marriage is a relationship of worship, it is a relationship of interdependence, and now it is a relationship of priority. And verse 24 is the one that's so often quoted at weddings because it is an explanation of how weddings basically became a thing. It became a thing as a result of how God brought Adam and Eve together. And so verse 24 says in chapter 2, "Therefore shall or does a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Priority. It contrasts the relationship between husband and wife and other relationships in the past, especially relationship with your parents. This one takes priority. Without diminishing that one totally or saying it doesn't matter at all, once the two come together, it is the most important human relationship, and everything gives way to that. And we're used to thinking about that in terms of when a young person gets married, that the parents and the in-laws need to be careful not to think that things are just going to go on like they always have, and they need to be careful not to get into this new couple's business and let the man be the leader of the home and not exercise too much authority or too much influence or be meddling with their issues, right? There is that to it that is a part of what we get from this. And some of us are going through that situation now and trying to navigate these waters of what that looks like and what exactly is the role of the parent. As you interact with married children, it can be a bit of a transition and a change in your whole mentality going forward. You're not responsible for your children at that point. Though you love them, you try to be an example to them, you try to counsel them and so forth, it can be a bit of a challenge to back away and just let the Lord work in their lives as individuals and enable them to grow into this new role and this new relationship. So there is that too. This verse here, and that's one of the applications. But if you look at it from the other side, you realize that here's another kind of priority, that marriage also has to take priority over your relationship with your children. Because one day they are going to leave. And when they leave, what is going to be left? That's the question. There is the part about letting them become their own adult people and figure this out in their marriage, but there's also the part, okay, where does that leave you with your spouse? And the issue is that if through the course of your life, having children, the children have come to have too much of a prominent position in your own family and in your own relationship with your spouse, what is going to happen when those children are gone? I remember when we were married, we remember exactly where we picked this up, but we were warned against having a baby-centered marriage or a child-centered marriage, to where basically the world revolved around the kids and we were just there to kind of be their coaches and make them successful. Now, having children, rearing children, is an incredibly consuming responsibility. And I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But biblically, the point is, this starts from a more important relationship between husband and wife. And it's not that we now are gearing everything centering on the children. It's that we're taking the children along with us and guiding them in the same direction we're trying to go in service to the Lord. And we have to keep things in perspective. Someday, they're not going to be there. And throughout our marriage, we need to continue to cultivate our own relationship and our own sense of mission, even apart from our children, because someday they're not going to be in the picture. And Genesis lays the foundation for that by emphasizing that of all human relationships, this has to take the priority. Number four of these five characteristics, also in Genesis 22 and verse 24, Marriage is a relationship of commitment. And I don't know, maybe that word commitment isn't strong enough to reflect the idea of this statement that the man is supposed to cleave unto his wife. That old King James word cleave can be a little confusing, because if you think about a cleaver, it's like a knife, right? That speaks more to cutting something. When in reality, it's a word that means to stick to something. That's the Elizabethan meaning of the word cleave. It's not to cut something and separate it. It's actually the opposite of bringing something together so that they stick. And I've given you here a couple of verses where that same word to stick is used in the Old Testament. They don't have anything to do with marriage, but I think they make the point of what the word means. Look at 2 Samuel 23, verse 10, where it's talking about David and his soldiers, and it speaks of one of them whose name was Eleazar, and it says that one day they were out fighting the Philistines, and the battle was so intense, and this man was so into this fight that his hand clave unto the sword, right? Remember that story? And it's like they had to pry his fingers off the sword handle, right? So attached was he to that sword. That's the idea. And it's really the same word that Deuteronomy uses to speak about our own devotion to the Lord, that we're supposed to stick close to him. That's what chapter 13 and verse 4 says, that we're not only to obey him and serve him, but we're to cleave to him. And one way that we can express the idea of commitment in that terminology is this expression, steadfast loyalty. That's maybe a good way to describe the term there and this idea of sticking to or being committed. And that is, again, laying a foundation for what later in the scriptures is going to be set forth as the essence of marriage. When you ask the question, what creates a marriage? The Bible is very clear that even love is not what creates a marriage. Physical intimacy is not what creates a marriage. What creates a marriage is when two people make a vow to each other, when they formalize their commitment in a covenant and a series of solemn promises that they're making in the presence of God and others, and this verse is pointing in that direction. That's really where it's going to be developed fully. The idea of commitment comes to be expressed specifically in terms of covenant, and I've given you there a passage from Proverbs chapter 2, which speaks about a woman that abandons her husband, and specifically it says her adultery, she is forgetting the covenant of her God. And that seems to be a reference to her having taken a covenant vow in the presence of God as an utterly serious thing, as something that is registered, as it were, in the court of heaven, that she made this promise. That is actually what creates marriage as such. And that does give it maybe a different dimension than, again, the world has in mind. So much about marriage and marital relationship is how I'm feeling and whether I feel fulfilled or feel in love with this person or whether they're meeting my needs. And at the point when, in my mind, that's no longer happening, then for all practical purposes, the marriage is over. And therefore, I can end the marriage in divorce. The Bible says that's not how God defines marriage. Your emotions are going to fluctuate. Your desire is going to vary. Your spouse's ability to meet your needs is going to change from day to day and from season to season. Those are wonderful things that you can have that sort of intimacy, but that is not what is the essence of marriage. God says it's a covenant. It's a matter of being faithful to your commitment as you're considering that this is something a lot bigger than about just yourself. And this is another way in which this point is being made. And then we come to probably what the world would have put first. It actually comes up last here in the passage. And that is that marriage is, in the plan of God, a relationship of intimacy. That is taught by the last expression in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "They shall be one flesh." That is the bringing together, particularly in physical intimacy, these two individuals. And that way of saying it is an echo of the fact that Eve had literally been created from Adam's body. That a piece of his body had been taken out of him and shaped into this whole new person. And now that she is created, it's like Adam gets rejoined to his body that had been separated from him, right? Kind of a fascinating picture. His body had been cut out, and this whole new person created, and now as they come together, it's like they're joined back together into the original one flesh. And that speaks of their closeness in general, but there are certain specifics that illustrated in such a powerful way. So let me leave you with these thoughts. That in this relationship, the husband and the wife, as far as God's concerned, they become a new entity. There is a new kind of identity that is created, and their lives are enmeshed on every level. And given the power and the closeness of that relationship, it excludes all other partners in this sort of closeness. It is so comprehensive. It is so, it affects so many elements of life. It is so close that you can only enjoy this closeness with one person. Everything else is excluded. And although this isn't talking only about the sexual relationship, it is in that relationship that the one flesh nature of marriage is experienced and symbolized to the highest degree. And this is the way that the Lord designed it. I want to make one other point from this passage, but let me say here along the way that here again, even though we're talking about our own personal satisfaction in this relationship, we're seeing this all connected to God's plan. And what I mean by that, particularly on this last point about the physical intimacy, if that actually is the mentality of both husband and wife, that this is about these two coming together and experiencing this union that this passage is talking about, then it is going to preserve the physical relationship from being one-sided, from being about satisfying only one person in the equation. It is about the unit coming together and the unit, both parties, enjoying that to the fullest. And again, as we look at how God has set this up, the thrust of all of these points is to say, this isn't just about you and your enjoyment. This is about beyond you, bigger than you. This is about the way the Lord has designed it to encompass the whole couple, as we think about the physical side. And then one other thought here, and that is that this intimacy that we're talking about provides the appropriate context for the exercise of male leadership. The Lord does set out a kind of authority structure in the home. It is founded here. It is expressed and explained later in the New Testament in terms of male leadership. Headship, that's the image. And yet, that concept is not just sort of floating out there on its own. And what keeps that from becoming abused and from the man taking advantage of that position to hurt the woman and to subjugate the woman in an inappropriate way and to abuse the woman, what keeps that from happening is this context of the one flesh relationship. That again, it's not just she exists simply to do what I tell her to do. She exists to carry out my bidding, whatever it might be. No, she exists as a helper in our joint effort to accomplish the purposes of God. That is the only context in which this headship business is going to actually work the way that it's supposed to. And so often, as we look at our culture today, and we see that the Bible's teaching about male headship is rejected and scorned in just a total egalitarian perspective on male-female relationships, the problem isn't just that people don't like it and people don't want to accept what the Bible says. The problem is that the biblical picture has actually been marred by abusive relationships, where male headship is not practiced in the way the Bible lays out and in the context of this one flesh relationship. And it really gives the Lord's plan a bad name in the eyes of the world and gives people an excuse for rejecting God's plan. And there's a lot at stake. Remember, this isn't just about me. This is about the Lord, His testimony, His reputation. Our approach to even the exercise of authority in the home can come across in such a way that it actually makes the Lord look bad instead of good. It goes against the whole purpose. And I love this statement. This will be the last thing I leave with you. I remember years ago when my teacher shared this with us from Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry said, Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's just a beautiful way of teasing out the implications of even where in Adam's body she came from. Now, this is the model. This is the ideal, that marriage is a relationship of worship. It is a relationship of interdependence. It is a relationship of priority, of commitment, and of intimacy. That's the goal. That's the big picture. That's the model. Now, we've only covered Genesis 1 and 2. And sadly, it didn't stay that way very long. Tomorrow we're going to come back and look at the fall of marriage and all the devastation that came out as a result. But this evening, I want to encourage you to consider the big picture of what it is the Lord is working to restore in each of our marriages. As we come to know Christ, as we experience His saving power, this is the goal that we are pursuing by His grace.